Let's pray. Lord, as your children, as brothers and sisters, as we gather today in this small hall, my heart is glad, but my heart is sad, Lord, when I think that all around us, people are sending themselves messages like Happy Friends Day. On our TVs around the nation, it's Dolphins Day today. As if my Lord never existed. Lord, as we commemorate your death, something that we just cannot express in words or in magnitude, Lord, may it be that we never are that way, Lord. We sung that you hold us in your hand. Would you hold us tight in your hand, that we would not stray, that we would not forget. This sacrifice, this gift of someone so pure and so holy and so other, for the sake of us, so wicked and undeserving and over the deserving of death, that when we take communion through the year, or when we think of what you've done, that we will not make it less than it is, Lord. And heaven forbid that we would make it that we distract ourselves with chocolate and bunnies and dolphins and anything else other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may I speak your word. May your Spirit remind us what you have done and open our eyes even more to the knowledge of you and your Son. And I ask this in Christ Jesus. Amen. So what a day, Friday. What a weekend this is that we get to remember. As I said when I prayed this, there's so much to say, but not enough words to say it. To say I don't even have the words would be an understatement. And even as we say and remember that this weekend was probably the most important day in all of history. And arguably the darkest day in history. But because of what was achieved on the cross, that's why we call this dark day Good Friday. In our passage that we heard this morning, we join late in the piece. Jesus is already on the cross, but there's been a lot happening leading up to this. He's been mocked, he's been blasphemed, beaten beyond description. He's been unfairly tried by the council, then by Pilate, the same with Herod, and then back to Pilate again. And all of those found him to be without guilt, innocent. He's been whipped so hard that his back would have been a bloody mess. He's been spat upon. He's had a crown of thorns forced on his head until he bled. He's been forced to carry his cross to his place of execution. And then when he's got there, he's laid on the cross and nailed by his hands between two criminals. He's been stripped of his clothes, and he is naked on the cross of shame. So where we join our passage, the mob are all there, and they all take turns to mock him. What a circus. Their mocking centers on his claim that he was the king, even so much as Pilate had organized an inscription to be put above his head, a place where normal criminals who were crucified would have had their crimes written above him. The note was there that we read in the scripture, "This is the King of the Jews." And they use this to taunt him, and they challenge him. If you are a king, save yourself. They all were at it, mocking him. The rulers, the soldiers, even the crowd, and of course the criminals. The council, the Jewish council and the Jewish people, their accusation against Jesus was blasphemy. But what we're witnessing here as we remember him on the cross, is blasphemy against him of the highest order, because he is what the sign claimed. He is the King of Kings, the Christ, the Messiah. Could there be any worse a sin than what is happening right in front of us in this passage? Wouldn't this have been a great time for a swift judgment from God the Father on those mockers and those blasphemers? Leviticus 24, 15 and 16 not only tells us that we are accountable for our blasphemy, but that the punishment for blasphemy is death. Surely this would have been a good time for God to act and carry out that judgment. God's judgment did come quickly, but his wrath fell on Jesus Christ instead of those, on behalf of them and behalf of ourselves. How patient is God with Israel and with those people? In Isaiah 1, 1-16, we see God venting his anger and frustration at his people and at their sin and their insincere feasts. He says he hates their festivals, yet he is merciful and patient. In the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 1 and 2, the prophet gets so frustrated with God because God is so merciful. He points out to God, shouldn't you be taking these sinners and taking them out? You are holy, look what they are doing. And yet God is still patient and merciful and loving when he should be punishing those people. And we get a glimpse to what he's like in Isaiah 40, because we know in the rest of Isaiah they're always turning away and away. But Isaiah 40 begins like this: comfort, comfort my people. What an amazing God. Just as Isaiah 55, 8 tells us, God's ways are not our ways. We see that demonstrated here at the cross. Instead of an instant judgment like they all deserved and like we deserved, he gives them grace. And grace is that, the man that is hanging on the cross before them. And I said before, they're all at it. Not just the executioners. Merciless insults of the rulers. And they're winding up and encouraging the Jewish people, the crowd. These are the crowd that have heard his teachings. They know who he is and were healed by him. And they fulfill the words of the prophecy in Psalm 22, 7 and 8, which says this: all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The situation is just so back to front. There's so many ironies as what's happening here. Let's have a look of a few just to make a point. Jesus is being mocked for not coming down and saving himself, but by staying on the cross, he not only saved the thief in our passage, but those of the whole world. Their mocking of his kingship was an insult, but just like the high priest before, their words were true because he is the King and the Messiah. They were accusing him of blasphemy, but it was him that they were blaspheming. They were guilty of blaspheming the King of Kings. Jesus was being cursed by these people, his enemies who hated him. But the biggest curse, the one that made him sweat blood, would be the one from God the Father on him. The innocent being executed by the guilty. The one who gives life, the one who created life, is dying so those who are already dead may receive life. The Jews wanted to kill Jesus so quickly so they could just pack up and get on with and go and have their Passover, which points to Jesus who is on the cross. They want to get on with slaying of the lambs that will never save them, while the one who is on the cross is rejected and the true Lamb of God. And while they were killing the lambs that had no power, God, by their hand, was killing the Lamb with all the power. As the song goes, salvation belongs to our God. The Jews saw Passover as a rescue from Pharaoh and from Egypt. But when we remember the Passover, it was a threat to the firstborn. Both Egyptian and Jews, everyone was under the condemnation of death. And so the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost was to save the firstborn, not from Pharaoh, but from God. That's who they were resting from. This whole scene is just feeding those false perceptions. And then suddenly, in the middle of this, miraculously, one man gains clarity, and that's the penitent thief. So let's start looking a bit at our passage. Verse 39. One of the criminals who was hanging railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, this account of the thief on the cross, the penitent thief, is only mentioned by Luke. So it's important to remember one thing about that. Luke talks about one of the criminals mocking. But when we look and marry it up with Matthew and Mark, it's important to notice that both thieves initially were all involved with the crowd, just like anyone else, mocking and blaspheming Jesus. I mean, think of the hate that these criminals must have had. If you look at what happens when you're crucified, it underlines what their hate must have been like. These guys are dying. They're hanging like Jesus is, and the only way to stay alive on the cross is to draw yourself up against those nails and in pain to be able to draw a breath, because you can't breathe. When you're on the cross, you die from a lack of breath. So they're struggling in their pain and their lack of strength as it fades to get breath. And what do they use their breath for? As their breath gets harder and harder to do, they choose their last strength and breath to mock and curse Jesus on the cross. And yes, Jesus wants to forgive them. If there's forgiveness for these from Jesus, surely there's forgiveness for us. But as I said, one man goes silent. The one thief, arguably the most wicked man, has a massive transformation. His mind clouded by pain, clouded by pain, hate towards Jesus, suddenly goes silent, and his mind becomes clear. Something has happened to him, so much so that instead of rebuking Jesus and mocking him, he turns and rebukes the other criminal for the exact thing that he's been doing along with him. It's a transformation as big as that of Paul. A complete turnaround. Only a sovereign miracle of God could have changed a heart like that. Paul called himself a blasphemer. This guy was right up there too. The thief was like a prodigal son to all of those who were watching, unredeemable. But to God the Father in heaven, through Christ, he would be restored to full sonship. Listen to verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" His transformation is immediately evident by the words that I've just read. From blaspheming Jesus to rebuking his fellow criminal. The other guy must have been in a state of shock. He must have thought, "Hey man, what's going on? I thought we're on the same page here. Are you even the same person?" This account of the thief on the cross is a personal salvation story. And as I said, it's only recorded in Luke in these couple of verses. So that's all the information we have in this small number of verses. But it paints a pattern and signs of salvation. At its most basic level, it's almost like every believer's story. If we look at the words in verses 39 to 41, they speak volumes about his transformation. Firstly, he becomes aware and then fears God. Secondly, he acknowledges his own sin. Thirdly, he realizes and confesses the sinlessness of Christ. And fourthly, he affirms that Jesus is God, the Messiah and Savior. All of these points point to a miraculous work of transformation, completely the opposite to the other thief on the other side of Jesus. So let's have a little quick look at those points. The fear of God is a sign of conversion, and also the beginning of wisdom, if you remember Proverbs as well. So our thief suddenly realizes that it's not the punishment that he is getting and receiving on the cross that he should be worried about, but having to face the righteous judgment of a holy God when he dies. He realizes that he needs to be saved from that judgment. The punishment from God is going to be far worse than any punishment or human judge can give. And as a Jew, he would have known the human punishment for blasphemy was death. But what would the punishment by God for that blasphemy for his one and only Son be? Luke 12:4 tells us this, that we should not fear those who kill the body, but who has the power after death. But Romans 3 tells us that the unrighteous have no fear in their eyes. The message of the gospel is not so that we can have a better life. It points out the fact that we are in debt and have sinned and offended a holy God, and we deserve his wrath and judgment for that. And the thief, we see, realizes this is exactly what he deserves and says it in our passage in verse 41. And indeed we justly, for we are receiving our due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. That brings up the second point. He has realized his guilt. As I said earlier, it's like the prodigal son moment. He realizes he's guilty, and not only of the crimes he has committed all his life against man, for which he was on the cross with Jesus, but deserved the punishment of his sins against God. He also realizes he's getting what he deserves, and to escape this, he needs mercy from God, and that he was hanging right there in the presence of righteousness, and that is Jesus Christ. He confirmed and spoke what both Pilate and Herod had spoken in their judgments, that this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus wasn't just innocent of the accusations that led him to the cross, but had done nothing wrong. He was sinless. And all this time, the thief would be remembering his own sinfulness. So the third point was the sinlessness of Christ. Surely as a thief hung there and he heard the words that we read in verse 34 when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He must have thought to himself, "I need this forgiveness. How will I get to the kingdom without forgiveness? Can I be one of those that Jesus is talking about? One of those who the Father will forgive?" Jesus was willing to forgive and ask his Father to forgive them, God Almighty, to forgive the worst sin that could be committed, the killing and the blasphemy of God incarnate. Do not confuse the phrase, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's not Jesus making excuses for the people and telling God to ignore their sin because they don't know what's happening. Those words are an indictment of those who are killing and mocking. That is their sin. The fact that they do not know, or that they will not know, they refuse to know what they are doing. Forgiveness is for the guilty, and they are guilty. In spite of Christ's miraculous birth, the announcement by angels, proclamations by John the Baptist, the prophets, the scriptures, countless miracles and teaching, they refused. They will not know what should have been known. And that is their crime. and it was ours. But then what an amazing statement. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A statement with two sides, a statement of mercy alongside the statement of guilt. Jesus' name in the Hebrew was Yeshua, he who saves. And the thief comes to realize that this man is not any Jewish man with that name, but the promised one. Where do I get that? Look at verse 42. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He has to know who he is, my fourth point, the Messiah. He recognizes the king with his kingdom. He would have also known his Old Testament or the Torah, which was full of references to the coming Messiah and that this Messiah would have a kingdom. He's come to realize that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who would not stay dead. Otherwise, how would he have a kingdom if he was going to stay dead? And he would have to have a kingdom in order to remember the thief in it. But how beautiful are the words of verse 43 from Jesus. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly. Jesus had to say truly because what he had just said is so unexpected and glorious and hard to believe. A man such as a thief who led a life so bad that he ended up at the end of his life being given the worst punishment that can ever be given, that of crucifixion. And at the last moment of his life, he repents and gets full sonship, just like the prodigal son did from his father. It makes me smile a little bit when I was writing this. It made me remember my brother. And he said the same thing to my mother not so long ago when she was explaining the gospel to him. And when she explained it to him, he said, you mean someone can do what they like and everything bad all their lives and just at the last minute genuinely and truly believe and that's it? They're saved. On their deathbed, having lived a sinful life. And my mom, of course, said, yes, that's it. And he said, that's not fair. That's crazy. That's not justice. How right he is. That's not justice. That's mercy. Is it not? The thief wasn't told, sorry, son, by Jesus. There's not enough time for you to balance out your wickedness. It's not enough time for you to do good deeds and works to get yourself into heaven. He didn't say to him, this day you will be in purgatory. He wasn't told, oh, all right, I might find a little small spot for you outside the gate somewhere in a corner. Jesus said to him, today you will be with me, Jesus, Lord of all, in paradise. His whole life qualified him for hell. But the grace and mercy of God through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross meant he was going to paradise that very day. Our passage moves on towards the end, the death of Christ. And I'm just going to read 44 to 46 for you to, again, just to, as we change tack a little bit. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Darkness came in the middle of the day, noon. The mockers have had their turn. Now it's God's turn. And he turns day black. That must have scared everyone. Can you imagine it just going pitch black in the middle of the day? Darkness in scriptures has often been associated with God's judgment, with hell. As we read in Joel 2, when it talks about the day of the Lord, the final judgment. God was pouring out his judgment as it went dark, but not on the people, as I said, but on his own son for the sins of all those people. This was the cup that Jesus had sweated drops of blood of in the garden. Not the pain and the whippings that I described in the beginning. The wrath of God was his pain on the cross. So it goes dark. The mocking stops. There's no record of what happens there. So for 3 hours, Jesus is under the wrath of God. The infinite punishment on the infinitely righteous one. And we know, under the burden of God's wrath, from Mark 15:33, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There he is, naked on the cross. It makes us think back to Adam and Eve when they first sinned and they realized they were naked. And God spilled the blood of an animal in order to cover up their nakedness and their shame. Now Jesus is the one who is naked, allowing himself to be sacrificed to cover up our shame. So after 3 hours of darkness, the light returns. And as the light comes back, at this time, the high priest would have been, in that 3 hours, interrupted in their preparations of the lambs ready to be sacrificed. And as the light would have come back again, they would have probably begun to slaughter those lambs. And while they were starting to slaughter those lambs, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies was ripped from top to bottom. And in that moment, those priests and their lambs became obsolete. And Jesus' atonement gave us access through those curtains. Our high priest of Hebrews 9. Then Jesus shows whose control of his life. That it's not man that has taken to the cross and man that has killed him, but that his life is given freely. Our passage says he cried out in a loud voice. In other words, he wasn't weak. He wasn't on his last breath like you would be in a crucifixion. He had a full lungs in a loud voice. And he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's a quote, a partial quote from Psalm 31:5, which all the Jews standing around the cross would have known because they used it in their evening prayers. And having said this, he breathed his last. So as I start to wrap things up, and we begin to look forward to Sunday, what was achieved on the cross at Calvary? What did Jesus mean when he said it was finished? It wasn't so much saving us from our sins, which it did, but Jesus reconciled us to the greatest treasure of all, God himself. Why did Jesus have to die? It's because God's justice required it. God himself is and was the one offended by the violation of our relationship with him. Our moral debt, and because he was the one that was offended, meant it was up to him whether he would accept a payment from the substitute, Jesus Christ. This makes God not only just, but merciful. Forgiveness without payment would have made God unjust. Sin in Scripture is described in many ways, but mainly in these three ways. Firstly, debt. that is moral debt to our God. It's our moral obligation to our creation, our Creator, that we have not met and we are required to meet. There is no in-between. We either meet it or we don't. Hence, when we hear the Ten Commandments and it says, thou shalt and thou shalt not, these are things that we were obliged to obey. And if God has called us to perfection, which He did, and we sin once, which we have all done more than once today, never mind in our whole lives, no amount of good works can bring that perfection back. Once something's not perfect, it's not perfect anymore. So we are incapable of meeting that debt to God. The second is enmity to God. We've been estranged from God because of our sin and that debt, and we need to be reconciled to Him. It's not true to say, and we hear it said so often, that we are enemies of God, but He still loves us. We are His enemy. He doesn't hate sin, but love the sinner. You don't see God sending sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. And then our guilt, the legal trespass, if you like. We have broken God's law, and God is a just God. He will not wink at sin. Breaking the law, even in our own society, requires punishment. We are guilty before God and therefore deserve the punishment. And we know that the wages of sin, that punishment, is death. So based on those, our situation is dire. There's nothing we can do to remedy our debt and our broken relationship before God. But this is what makes this day and this weekend so great, is Christ came. He lived a perfect life that we couldn't, so met our debt and met our moral obligations, a perfect life before God. He became in enmity to God on our behalf, so as to reconcile us to Him. And as our guilt required the punishment of eternal death, only a perfect and infinite and eternal sacrifice could be satisfactory to a holy and just God. And so the true and unblemished Lamb of God gave Himself freely at the cross. Before Jesus gave up His spirit, He cried out, "It is finished." Or the term in the original language was a term that was usually used when someone had a debt and can be translated as paid in full. That's why I said in the beginning, and why we often say, that the darkest day in history was Friday. But because Sunday is coming, and what Christ did on the cross, we can call it Good Friday. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, how marvelous You are. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Maker of all things, Savior of our souls, Reconciler of us to God. Your sacrifice is so beautiful and so without words. Thank You for these remembrances that we can have, so that we can go over the gospel to ourselves, preach the gospel to ourselves, and reaffirm what is so unbelievable to us by the sheer magnitude of what it means. And as we digest what You did for us on the Friday, may we already be looking forward to Sunday, when everything was restored to where it should be, the King on His throne. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.